Christ was crucified on Friday, fulfilling his role as the Lamb of God. He became the substitute sacrifice. He paid the penalty of the transgressions of man against God's laws. He made atonement for our sins. He was then buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. Now, because the chief priests and the Pharisees, the religious leaders, they were concerned about Jesus' claim that he was going to rise from the dead, they had the tomb sealed and they had a guard placed at the tomb. They want to make sure no one would steal the body. The guards began their duties Friday evening, continued all day Saturday, and then the early morning hours of Sunday. And then something occurred they did not expect. Now, they were ready for someone trying to sneak in and grab Jesus' body. They were ready if maybe a group tried to come in and maybe overpower the guard and take them. They were ready for that, too. They're not prepared for what actually happened. We read part of this already from Matthew 28, verses 2 through 4 records that part of the event. Behold, a severe earthquake had occurred. Now, that's not unusual for that area of the world, though. It's not the earthquake that was unusual. Being from Southern California, an earthquake? Just another earthquake, you know. We have a different perspective. You're standing in line. Actually, I did have this happen. I'm standing in line. There was an earthquake. The person checking me out panicked. They finally gained their composure. The earthquake stopped. I said, can I get checked out now? I mean, that's how you view earthquakes. So the earthquake is not something that was spectacular to them. It's why there was an earthquake. An earthquake occurred for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven, came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. I've never experienced an earthquake caused by an angel. And then his appearance was like lightning. His garment was white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. I would have done the same and so would have you. That would be a frightening experience. So they're willing to fight people who want to steal the body. But how do you fight an angel? And what would you do if you saw one who's supposed to be dead come walking out of the tomb? Well, Jesus kept his promise. He was alive again. Now, there are those that would like to deny Jesus' resurrection as being a myth, some kind of wishful thinking. But it's a documented fact of history. Many eyewitnesses attesting to it, and that's how we affirm history. Jesus appeared to Mary first, then the two on the road to Emmaus, then to the 11 disciples. Well, 10, Thomas wasn't there. Then he appeared to the 11 again with Thomas there. Then he met them again up in Galilee. And up in Galilee, according to 1 Corinthians 15, more than 500 at one time. Eyewitness accounts of it. And then there's the change in the disciples themselves, which dramatically demonstrate a reality. These were men who were cowering in fear prior to the resurrection. And after the resurrection, these same men are bold. They are purposely nailing the Sanhedrin for the fact that they killed Jesus. Before, they were afraid of them. That is testimony to the reality of their claim of seeing Jesus risen from the dead and alive again. People are not willing to undergo persecution and martyrdom for something they know is a lie. They proclaim the gospel and Jesus' resurrection from the dead because it is true. Now, this morning, I want to take a look back to something that occurred just prior to Jesus' death and resurrection in order to understand its purpose. If you have your Bible, flip over to John chapter 17. John 17. Jesus and the disciples had just celebrated the Passover meal. He had washed their feet as part of that, as a practical example of the kind of humble service we're to have to one another. Judas had left to carry out his evil deed of betrayal. Jesus instituted the ordinance of communion or Lord's Supper. He took some of the elements of the Passover meal and gave them a new meaning as representations of himself and the sacrifice he was about to make in order to free them from their bondage of sins. He then sought to prepare them for the events that were about to occur. He not only warned them again about the fact he was about to depart, but he detailed how it would be to their advantage. He'd be preparing a place for them in his Father's house and his promise that he'd return again for them, that they would ever be with them. with him. Jesus explained their relationship to him and therefore also with the Father. He gave several promises about not only his own intercession on their behalf, but that they could now pray with the confidence that the Father would hear and answer. He promised as well that they would have his peace and his joy if they would abide in him and demonstrate that by their obedience to him. He instructed them on the coming of the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of the truth, the Comforter, the Paraclete, the one who's called alongside, and the ministry that the Holy Spirit would have to them personally and to the world. Jesus would direct, direct that they are going to face tribulation in this world, and so we will as well as followers of Christ. But he said they could be of good courage because he has overcome the world, a truth that extends to us. Now, here in John 17, Jesus prays after he has finished his discourse to his disciples. After he is done with his prayer, they're going to leave for the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus there will pray again to his Father. Judas will come with a mob. He will be arrested. He will be taken to several trials, which will all be actually illegal and unjust. He will then be crucified. This prayer that we're going to begin looking at this morning is often referred to as the high priestly prayer, because in it, Jesus not only prays concerning what he is about to face, but he also intercedes for the disciples and for all that would become his followers in the future. That includes us. This morning, we're beginning looking at just this first section, verses 1 through 5, and this concerns his crucifixion. Look there at verse 1. These things Jesus spoke, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee. Even as thou gavest him authority over all mankind, that to all whom thou hast given him, he may give eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I glorified thee on the earth, having accomplished the work which thou hast given me to do. And now glorify thou me together with thyself, Father, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. So after Jesus finished what he wanted to teach his disciples, he directs his attention to his heavenly Father, and he assumes a common position for Jews when they pray. Now, our common practice is we tend to fold our hands together and we bow our head, and part of that just is so that we are not distracted by things around us. The common practice of the Jews is they would lift their head up to heaven, often raising their hands and praying like this. That was simply what he's doing here, and that's what it says. He lifted his hands, looking up to heaven, probably lifting his hands up as well, and prayed to his Father. That actually is this whole idea is what Paul refers to in 1 Timothy 2:8 about men everywhere lifting up holy hands. It's prayer to the Father. Now, the prompting of this prayer is because the hour had come upon Jesus. The word hour here is not referring to 60 minutes on a clock. It's referring to a time period, a short time period, when definite things are going to happen. Jesus has spoken about this time period coming at some point throughout his ministry. This was the time for which Jesus had come into the world, according to John 12:27. Now, this hour was not his public ministry. He had had that in Judea and Galilee. He specifically said when he turned the water into wine at Cana of Galilee that my hour has not yet come. So it wasn't that kind of ministry. His hour was not marked by the many miracles and casting out of demons. His hour was actually marked by something even more marvelous than those. In John 5:25, Jesus specifically states, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear shall live. It was an hour that was set by God. It was not an hour that was forced to come earlier. And that is why all the efforts to kill Jesus earlier, whether it's by throwing him off a cliff, whether it was by stoning, seizing him, however they tried to do it, they could not do it. John 7:38-20 specifically states, for his hour was not yet come. Jesus said in John 12:23 and 13:1 that his hour would be marked by his glorification and his departure from this world. His hour would be a time in which his disciples would desert him and he'd be arrested and tried and crucified and buried, and then reach its climax in the resurrection and the ascension. That is the hour. Jesus' stated request here is that the Father will glorify the Son. But this was not from a selfish desire. For the purpose of the Son is to be able to glorify the Father. Many years ago, I did a study of Titus, and in verse 2 of chapter 1, I know the Father and the Son made promises to each other before time began. Now, while we cannot comprehend the full nature of the inter-Trinitarian relationship of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, we should be able to grasp the concept that they have a perfect love for one another, and they exist in perfect harmony, being one Godhead. The Father's plan for mankind was set before man was even created, according to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Mankind, or at least those who would be redeemed, would be for the Son's glory, and the Father would give them to the Son. As we'll see in some detail when we get to John 17, 23 through 26 in a couple weeks, that is true. Those who are redeemed are a gift from the Son who redeems them to the Father. In response, as Jesus states in John 6, 37 and 40, the Son loses none of those that are given to him by the Father. And here Jesus states in John 10, 17 and 14, 31, he would willingly redeem man from sin through his own shed blood as a demonstration of his own love for the Father. Paul points out in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, that this love would be demonstrated further in heaven when the Father exalts the Son, bestowing on him the name that is greater than any other name, a name above all other names, and that every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. 1 Corinthians 15:28 reveals that when all things have been subjected to him, then Jesus subjects himself and all that belongs to him, which is everything, to the Father, that the Father may be all in all. So within this inter-Trinitarian relationship, which we don't understand, the Father glorifies the Son glorifies the Father. They made promise to each other of gifts to each other. We are part of that gift, the redeemed. So stated succinctly, every saved person is a love gift from the Father to the Son who does the work of redemption, and in return, the Son gives everything back to the Father. All this was promised and confirmed between God the Father and God the Son before the world was created and time began. Do you feel a little small right now? This is the nature of our God. He is so far beyond us. We are creatures locked into the time-space continuum. We don't know how to get out of it. God's not in the box with us. These are the kinds of things that demonstrate that. He's not in the box with us. The redeemed are part of an eternal covenant demonstrating the love between two members of the eternal Godhead. Now, how silly is it then that people think that they're the chance encounter of molecules over billions of years? No way. This is for eternity past in God's design. Jesus' prayer here is for this to happen. And he prays about the price that's going to be paid for sin so that he could redeem man as a love gift to the Father. In doing so, the Father glorifies him. Jesus, in turn, glorifies the Father. Now, both the Son and the Father would be glorified through the redemption of man in granting eternal life to believers. The source of this eternal life would be in Jesus, and its nature would be found in the relationship that salvation brings between the sinner who is redeemed and restored, reconciled to God. Now look at its source there in verse 2. The source of eternal life is brought out in this prayer. The Father gives the Son authority over mankind. Now, he'll state this again after the resurrection in the Great Commission, which is recorded in Matthew 28:18. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. That belongs to the Son. It's the base of this authority that Jesus gives the Great Commission to make disciples of all nations, going, baptizing those who respond to the gospel message, and then teaching them to observe, to obey all things that he has commanded. Jesus' authority over all flesh gives him the right to both save and to condemn. The emphasis in this passage is on salvation. He's going to purchase that salvation by shedding his own blood on the cross. But it should be kept in mind that this authority is also for judgment. As early as John 5:22, Jesus taught that the Father had entrusted to the Son all judgment. The gospel message, then, is a two-edged sword. It is a message of life to those who believe and turn from their sins to place their faith in Jesus Christ. But it is a message of condemnation to those who will not believe. Again, the emphasis in this passage is that all that the Father gives the Son will be given eternal life by the Son. It's salvation. But do keep in mind that same authority means those who will not believe will be judged by the Son. Now, the nature of it there is in verse 3. The nature of eternal life is bound up in a relationship with God that redemption restores. Now, too often our tendency is to think of eternal life as a quantity of life, not the quality of it. The fact is that even the wicked will exist eternally. It's not the length of life. The difference is the nature of that life, not the extent of it. Jesus speaks of the judgment of the sheep and the goats, the righteous, the unrighteous, in Matthew 25. Those who do not believe and follow Jesus are the goats. He says of them in verse 41, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." Now notice what hell was created for. Not people, for the devil and his angels. People go there because they refuse what God has offered them. Those who do believe, they're referred to as sheep in this analogy. And of those, he says in verse 34, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Jesus brings in the time element of both heaven and hell in verse 46, stating, "These will go away into eternal punishment, the righteous into eternal life." So this whole idea of eternal life is not a reference for how long a person exists, but the quality of that life, because the person is brought into this loving relationship with his or her creator. Here in John 17:3, it's brought out by describing eternal life as knowing the true God and Jesus Christ, whom the true God has sent. The word know here, and there's a couple of Greek words for know. This is gnosko. It is knowledge gained by experience. Okay? There's a difference between it. You may know about someone because you read, I don't know, whatever you read in the papers or magazines, but do you know the person? If you meet the person, you develop a relationship, now you know them in a different way. There's a huge difference between it, right? This is gnosko. I know them by experience, not academic knowledge. It's a living knowledge from experience, a relationship with God. Now understand, even the demons have good theology about God. They know about him. But salvation is not brought about by having an intellectual understanding of good theology. That theology must be believed. It must be applied in a personal relationship with Christ, brought about through his sacrifice for your sins. That is eternal life. Actually, I think that was Jim's testimony this today, wasn't it? He was taught good theology, but until it was believed and applied, there was no salvation. Now, those that are given this eternal life will then exist to the praise of the glory of both the Father and the Son. The eternal promises made between the Father and Son will be accomplished in the redeemed. True Christians then find their eternal purpose in the glory of God and will continue in that forever. Now, while we can't understand why God would choose to do all this, why would it please him when he is self-sufficient? He's not in need of us in any way, shape, manner, or form, and yet out of his own character. And it is his own character. He extends to us a love even while we are dead in our transgressions. And he makes us alive together with Christ and saves us by his grace, as Ephesians 2 tells us. Jesus glorified the Father while on earth by accomplishing the work the Father had given him to do. Jesus did the will of the Father. He manifested himself to the world. And that's why the apostles can later say that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, Colossians 1:15, or Hebrews 1:3. He is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature. Jesus' own claim, John 14:9, was that to have seen him was to have seen the Father. In John 14:10, Jesus declared his teaching, his very words were from the Father, abiding in him, doing his works, so that Jesus' miracles, in which he demonstrated authority over sin, over disease, over demons, over nature, even over death, was really a manifestation of the Father's power and majesty. That's what Jesus said in John 14:11. Jesus' obedience unto death and the subsequent resurrection from the dead himself is the culmination of glorifying the Father on earth, because it displays not only the Father's power to raise him, but also the Father's righteousness and justice in accepting Jesus' sacrifice for sin, as Paul states in Romans 3. Now, Jesus concludes this section of the prayer there in verse 5 by asking the Father to restore him to the glory that he had with the Father before the world even existed. Now, again, this glory is not for himself alone, he states here, but that the Father may be glorified in it as well. Jesus is the perfect example of humility. When you look at all of his characteristics, he certainly had the reason to be proud, didn't he? But he is the perfect example of humility, because even here, asking for that glory to be restored, it's also the glory centered on the Father as well. Jesus is never self-centered. What a thought, then, it is that God is conforming believers into the image of Christ. That's what Paul states in Romans 8:29. As you mature in your walk with the Lord, you too become less self-centered and more centered upon him and doing his will. And that directly responds to an increasing faith in him. For it is faith that causes you to step forward in trust of his promises to do his will instead of seeking your own will. And increasing faith makes it possible to willingly submit your will to his will. That comes out in testimonies that were given. Each one of them, it's been years since they finally came to Christ understanding them. But as they would walk in faith, obedience becomes part of what marks their life. And it becomes something, nothing unusual about that. Their love for what God has done for them in Christ increases a faith in him because of the love there to step out to do what he asks, trusting him that he's going to do what is best. And that's the walk of faith. So it's not obedience, I grip my teeth and I have to do this. It's, I want to do it. I desire to do it. Let's face it, parents, isn't that what you want from your children by the time they're in their mid-teens? You don't want to have these fights with them that seems to be common in our society. By the way, that's in our society, Western world. It's not around the world that teens rebel. That's been our case in the last 100 years. But don't you want them to come to you by the time they're teens and just say, I want to obey you because I love you. Right? Some of you parents are going, yes, that's what I want. Okay? Some of you wish that's what I had. But that's the nature of the Christian life, isn't it? I love God because of he loved me first. He did all this for me. I love Christ. He's wiser than I am. His way is better than mine. And so I desire to do it. So an increasing faith makes it possible to willingly submit your will to his. I trust him. Now, getting back to this whole idea of Jesus wanting to have his glory restored. We cannot imagine the full glory that Jesus had with the Father before the world began, simply because we cannot comprehend the full majesty of God's glory. We get a few glimpses of it in Scripture, but it is so far beyond that. In Exodus 34:29, Moses prayed that he would be able to see God. God told him that he could not show him his full glory because he'd be destroyed. So understand at the beginning, if you saw the full glory of God, you wouldn't exist. You can't handle it. But God granted his request and said, I will put you in the cleft of a rock. I'll put my hand over you. I'll have my glory pass by you. And then he removed his hand. So all that Moses saw was the afterglow. And that in itself was enough to cause Moses' face to shine, to radiate for a long time. He had to put a veil over his face because the people couldn't handle his face glowing so much simply from seeing the afterglow of God's glory. That gives us a little bit. Then we see, like in Revelation 4, Isaiah 6, both describe God on his throne in heaven. And the more you read that, the more confusing it gets, because it's nothing like you've ever experienced or can even imagine. You have the seraphim, these creatures with six wings flying around. Two wings are covering their feet in reverence for his holiness. They're odd-looking creatures to our understanding, and they're shouting the whole time, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." And they have eyes, it states, around and within. I don't even know what that means. But let's put it this way. They can see very well, okay? And then the throne itself, it says it's high and lifted up with a rainbow around it that looks like an emerald in appearance. I'm not sure what an emerald rainbow is, but I'm sure you Irish people would be looking for it. It's beyond our understanding, isn't it? The amazement must be there to behold the throne itself, because from it proceeds its flashes of lightning and peals of thunder. And then the person sitting on it is described as jasper stone and sardius in appearance. I don't know what that means either. But it's majesty beyond imagination. And then there's the other living creatures, and then with their many different appearances, there's up 24 elders. They're clothed in white garments, they're wearing crowns on their head, and they call out, "Worthy art thou, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou didst create all things, and because of thy will they existed and were created." So can we really understand the glory that Jesus had with the Father before the worlds began? Can we really understand what it must have been like for him to set aside that glory and become a man and dwell among us and then willingly die for sins? Obviously not. And yet, as Philippians 2 points out, that is exactly what he did. And that's why the Father, as Philippians 2 goes on to state, exalted him, bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in the heavens and on the earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So Jesus prays here that his former glory is going to be restored as he completes the final aspect of the redemption plan. And that's why Hebrews 12:2 can state that Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That's what Christ has done for us. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, what we celebrate today, is part of the answer to Jesus' prayer here. The rest fulfilled in his ascension to the Father, restored to his former glory. God the Father glorified God the Son. God the Son glorifies God the Father. And in the process of this, the Son paid the redemption price of man's sin. It was accepted as sufficient as proven by Jesus' resurrection. He is now the just and the justifier, offering the hope of eternal life to all who believe in him. His resurrection and his ascension proving the truth, his claims, and all of his promises. Now, if you have placed your faith in Lord Jesus Christ, then you need to proclaim your joy to everyone. How do you keep it in? I don't think you can. This is a joyous occasion. Remembering all he's done causes joy. Jesus Christ is alive. I remember I put out on the sign one time, "Our prophet is alive. How about yours?" I actually had someone call me, was upset about that. I'm sorry. What about yours? Mine's alive. Yours isn't. I got a better deal. Okay? My God is alive. He came out of that grave. My sins are paid for. They are forgiven. I've been clothed with his righteousness, adopted his family, and I am welcome before his throne. That's what Christ has done for me. And he gains glory from that. So if you have a personal relationship with the Creator of everything that's going to last forever, tell other people about it. Tell them how they can have the same thing. If you do not have that confidence that if you die today, that you'd be with the Lord in heaven, then I have good news for you. You can. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13 states this: these things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God in order that you might know you have eternal life. Not think so, not wish, not desire. You might know you have eternal life. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son does not have the life. If you don't have that confidence, talk with me, talk with any of our church leaders. We'd love to show you in the Scriptures how you can have that very confidence. The resurrection of Jesus Christ brought glory to the Father, and the Father brought glory to the Son. And the exchange between them has enabled us to have eternal life and glorify both. Father, thank you for the many blessings you've given to us, and thank you for the joy that is certainly ours, not just this morning, but, Father, every day in walking with the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the empowering of the Holy Spirit to live a different way. Father, to strive for holiness that reflects Christ living in us. Thank you for forgiveness that's extended to us, for adoption to your family. Thank you for this certainty. Not a wish, not a desire, but a certainty of eternal life. Father, of being with you forever in heaven, of being able to see you in your glory, all because Jesus Christ did rise from the dead. In Jesus' name, amen.